So last week, we were introduced to a man whose name was Job. He was wealthy and successful. He had a great family and a wonderful household. His reputation in the land in which he lived was top-notch. And on top of everything else, Scripture tells us that Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. But then, Satan, the accuser, was permitted by God to take all that away. And so by the end of chapter 1, we saw that Job had lost all of his wealth, and Job, his household was completely in ruin, and all of his children had been killed. And yet, even in the depths of his grief, after losing all of that, we find him worshiping God. He did not sin. And so here at the beginning of chapter 2, Job's devastation kind of comes to fullness when his health too is taken from him. He is on the instigation of Satan, covered with sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And so when Job's friends arrive, what are they to make of this situation? That's what we're going to examine a little bit tonight. Now, Occam's razor, I think that I've mentioned it before in a sermon, but Occam's razor is a problem-solving principle. Now, to put it as simply as I can, this principle states that the easiest, least complicated explanation is usually the correct explanation. And I will admit that I believe that this principle contains more than a grain of truth. It's been said, and I don't know who said it, but it's been said that to every complex problem, there is a simple answer. And I think that kind of thinking resonates with most of us. When people are faced with a problem, they look first for the simple answer, the quick, the easy answer. The trouble is that sometimes we end up finding that the simple answer is simply inadequate, simply not sufficient to explain the problem that confronts us. And this is perhaps a particular problem when it comes to Christians and theological issues. I mean, we all know that we live in an age of liberalism and relativism. And as Christians, we kind of pride ourselves on knowing the truth and following the truth. We believe in the authority of Scripture. We understand that history is going somewhere and that God has a redemptive plan that He is working out through everything that happens. And so we believe that there is such a thing as objective, absolute truth. So we are always prepared then to make clear dogmatic statements about the way things are. Statements about God, statements about humanity, statements about the relationship between God and His creation, including humanity. So we believe that God created the world. We believe that God sent His Son into the world. We believe that through Jesus Christ, God redeemed humanity. We believe that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. We believe that one day He will return as a judge and that there is indeed a time of judgment facing everyone. We believe all these truths because they are revealed to us in God's Word, and so far, so good. But here's the danger for us. We also want to make clear statements, even when we don't have a particularly clear understanding of the truth. Even in circumstances where God hasn't revealed his exact will to us. And so what are we to do? Well, too often, we go out on a limb and make dogmatic statements anyway because we feel as though all questions require an answer. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? We want to find an answer, and we want to express those answers to others very clearly so that they think and they believe that we know what we're talking about. And yet the truth is, we often simply don't know. And when that happens, our theology is in danger of becoming inaccurate and superficial and misleading and sometimes even hurtful. And this is true, especially when we try to tackle the issue of suffering. Suffering, perhaps the most common objective to Christian belief today. The most common objective to Christian belief throughout history, actually. We think as Christians that we ought to have an answer. We think that we ought to be able to explain all forms of suffering, all instances of suffering. We want that simple key that's going to unlock it for us so that we can explain it to others, so that we can be at peace with it in ourselves. And you know, it's true. We are able to understand and even explain some forms of suffering. For instance, there is suffering as a result of inhumanity, suffering as a result of sin, of selfishness, of greed, of lust, of anger, etc. Reaping the consequences of sinful behavior. That's the kind of suffering that we can explain and that we can understand, but there still remains a lot of suffering on this planet, in this world, that is inexplicable. Suffering that has no apparent cause, suffering that has no apparent purpose, suffering that has no simple answer. And so tonight we are introduced to Job's friends, to Job's comforters. Now, those of you who are familiar with this story will know that Job's friends are ordinarily seen in a pretty negative light. As a matter of fact, I had some comments before the service along those very lines. Job's friends were well-meaning, but they were way off base in their proposed explanations for Job's misfortune. And it's true, I'm in complete agreement. These guys ultimately failed as theologians. But when we look carefully, I think that we'll see that Job could have done a lot worse when it came to friends. In fact, these guys behaved a whole lot better than most of us would in a similar situation. And so there's not much that we can't learn, both negative and positive, as we look at these friends, these comforters of Job. And over the coming weeks, we're going to get to know them more intimately, especially through their arguments. Actually, you'll see that the most of the body of the book is these three friends taking turns addressing Job, offering their own perspectives on Job's suffering, and then Job in turn responding to them. And so tonight what I wanted to do is just share with you kind of an initial overview of their thinking and their attitudes. And I want to begin on a positive note. I want to begin on a positive note and consider the depth of their friendship. Let me just read verses 11 through 13 again. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Is there any doubt in your mind that these were genuine, authentic friends? Is there any doubt in your mind? Guys that would, of their own initiative, come together and come to see you and sit with you in silence for 7 days because they saw how great your suffering was. Now you have to remember, Job was a very successful man. And no doubt, like all successful men, he had a lot of kind of hangers-on and fair-weather friends. Just to restate it, Job was considered the greatest man in all the East. He was wealthy in possessions, wealthy in family blessings, blameless and upright as well. He was the guy that everybody wanted to know, that everyone wanted to have an in with. But then suddenly his whole world collapsed. He lost his wealth and his family and his health to the extent that no one could even bear to look at him. And I don't think it's a stretch, because I don't think human nature has changed that much over the course of these thousands of years, to assume that most of Job's acquaintances, fair-weather friends that they were, dropped away instantly. People who didn't want to be tainted by their association with him, people who didn't want to get drawn into that kind of inconvenient misery. When Job was on top of the world, people wanted the glory and the pleasure of knowing him. Now that he had nothing, I mean, why waste our time? Why waste our time? He's got nothing to give us. And yet, by contrast, these three friends of Job were not like that. They were the genuine article. And we see that in two ways. First, they sought Job out. They wanted to be present with him to offer what they could, what help they could, whether it be comfort, whether it be sympathy. And then second, they didn't just seek him out to offer condolences. They actually sat with him in silence for 7 days, mourning and weeping with Job, but never saying a word. And I was thinking about this. Isn't that one of the marks of genuine friendship? Just to be able to be together in fellowship without speaking. You know, there's certainly appropriate times to speak, but there are also times to be quiet. And Job's friends, at least initially, were wise enough to know that it would be inappropriate to immediately jump in with what they thought of the whole situation. They also understood that in the depth of Job's grief, he wouldn't be able to hear what they had to say, even if they did speak. And so Job's friends sat with him in silence for 7 days. They were not going to abandon him. And at least initially, they weren't going to rush in with a diagnosis either. You know, more often than not, the last thing that a suffering friend wants is our wisdom or our words. What is most appreciated is simply our presence. The awareness that our presence brings to them, communicates to them that they are not alone. And so I believe here we see a depth of friendship in the way that Job's friends come to him. And if only they had left it there. If only they had left it there with the ministry of their presence, being content to simply be quietly with him, it would have been enough to offer on their part. Now, as we will see in the coming weeks, they were not content to remain silent. And when they do begin to speak, Job's problems seem to get worse rather than better. As the chapters progress, these friends will become bolder and bolder in their diagnosis of Job's circumstances. And ultimately, their arguments will be proven useless. However, we're also going to see that much of what they say is actually true. For instance, as we will see as the chapters unfold, they will be correct in saying things like, "No one is righteous." Even Job couldn't claim to be fully righteous, which, of course, Job never did anyway. But they're also right in saying that there are occasions when we reap what we sow. We reap the consequences of mistakes we've made, of sins that we've committed. There is such a thing, as I mentioned before, as self-inflicted suffering. They're also right in saying that no one can accuse God of wrongdoing. God is perfect. He is above human thought. And yes, all of those things are true. So why was what they had to say ultimately shallow and useless? I'm going to mention three things. First, the perspectives of Job's friends reveal a lack of true empathy. Now, Job's friends were genuinely sympathetic. They felt sorry for Job, but they were not empathetic. They wanted desperately to provide an explanation for why all this had happened. They needed to come up with an answer, not so much for Job as for themselves. And yet Job wasn't ready for explanations. He wasn't really looking for them at all. So Job's friends make the mistake of not putting themselves in Job's shoes and considering what Job was going through from his perspective. See, that's empathy. That's empathy. Job actually says in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, "I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief." In essence, this is Job trying to communicate to them that, you know, what I want is not explanation. It's not explanation. What I want is encouragement. But here's the mistaken assumption at work here. If you only understood why you are suffering, then it would somehow be easier to accept. But you know, this perspective actually devalues the real felt suffering that a person is going through. Job's friends lacked empathy. Second, the perspectives of Job's friends reveal a lack of understanding as well. As the arguments unfold, the underlying idea driving all that Job's friends say comes down to this: Job, somehow, this is your fault. Somehow, God is paying you back for something that you've done. For example, Eliphaz's final effort to persuade Job levels this crushing condemnation in Job chapter 22. "Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why the flood of water covers you." Comes down to this: Job, that's why you're suffering. It's all your fault. And as a side note, this really exemplified the conventional wisdom of that day. And I fear that it exemplifies the way that some of us in the church today think as well. This is what people thought and believed, that God rewards the faithful in this life, that God punishes the wicked in this life, which is a tragically flawed understanding. And we know this, even in context here, because we had that glimpse into the heavenly places. We know that Job's suffering was not the result of any wickedness that he had done. In fact, if anything, it was just the opposite. Job was suffering because of his righteousness. Satan had picked Job out to pick on and to oppress because of his righteousness. And so, you know, one of the things that the book of Job teaches us is that we can never say with confidence that someone's suffering is a direct result of God's punishment. After all, we know from other places in Scripture things like God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. You and I never have all the facts. We can never see things the way that God sees them, much less comprehend them. And yet, the belief is widespread that good things should happen to good people and that bad things should happen to bad people. We see this in the questions that we ask when we face our own suffering. Why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? It's a deep-rooted conviction that whenever we suffer, God must be punishing us for something. He must be paying us back for something that we've done to offend him. And it's the same assumption that drives the teaching in so many health and wealth churches in the world today. That if you just do these things and don't do these things, God will reward you with happiness and prosperity in this life. But that is not an accurate interpretation of Scripture. Now, of course, we should always put God first. Of course, we should do the best that we can to live blameless and upright lives. But that is no guarantee of a trouble-free life. And the book of Job is a case in point. And this is precisely what Job's friends didn't understand. So, Job's friends lacked empathy. They lacked understanding. Finally, the third perspective of Job's friends is that it reveals a lack of humility. As we make our way through this book, we will never once hear Job's friends say, "I don't know." We will never once hear them acknowledge that Job's suffering was possibly a mystery. They had to have an answer. They had to be able to explain it. And so they circled back again and again to the simple answer. Only in this case, the simple answer was wrong. You know, God has revealed much to us in his word. Much of himself, much of his will, much of his ways. And that's why we are called to study his word. That's why we're called to learn from his word. That's why we're called to be shaped by his word. But there is much also that God has not revealed to us. Things for which we do not have an answer. Things about which it's foolish even to attempt an answer. It's like trying to do a jigsaw puzzle, one that has a lot of pieces missing. However hard we try, we just can't get the whole picture. And so we must be careful not to do what Job's friends did, jumping to hasty conclusions, trying to satisfy ourselves with simple and simplistic answers. So the answers and explanations provided by Job's friends were ultimately useless. They were offered because Job's friends lacked humility. They simply couldn't admit that they didn't know. But again, I do believe that they were genuine friends. And I think that we can learn from them those virtues of presence and silence. But let us all beware of the simple answer when it comes to suffering in this life. Whether we are addressing suffering in our own lives or whether we are trying to diagnose the causes of suffering in someone else's life. Let's beware of the simple answer when it comes to suffering. It wasn't fair to Job. Worse still, it wasn't fair to God. See, in their well-meaning advice, Job's friends misrepresent God. They try to put him in a box, thinking, okay, this is how we can explain him. This is how we can explain his behavior. Thinking, okay, this is how we can understand him. This is how we can understand what he is doing here in this situation. We make a serious mistake whenever we try to remake God in our image, and God won't stand for it. Now, Job knew that he couldn't comprehend the mind and the ways of God. And he's going to have his ups and downs, and he's going to have his further struggles. But he always maintained a healthy respect for God. He didn't want to put God in a box. His friends, his comforters, thought they could comprehend the mind of God. But see, the God they conceived of was much too small. And so as we close here, my question to you is, how big is your God? This God who created the world and everything in it. This God who created humanity, who created you and I, knowing that humanity would rebel against him. This same God who makes a way through the sacrifice of his only Son to be reconciled to us. This God who works all things to the good of his elect, you and me. What would you rather have? A concrete answer to every question your mind can conceive of? Or a God you can trust through every possible circumstance you could face in life? Amen. Let's pray.